Testament that long. Feels like forever. We really mess things up over Christmas, have you noticed? I want to go through kind of where we went last time in our study of Galatians. But as we do this, I want you to consider each piece of what we've already looked at in terms of the worship that we've done, hopefully, through the music. Consider that progression that we were talking about. And think of that in light of what Paul was trying to describe in Galatians. There's a number of things that you see here that are pretty obvious as he kind of portrays his purpose in writing this book. He has a lot of stuff that he wants us to get a hold of. He wants the reader to really just not kind of encounter it sort of cautiously or, oh yeah, there's an interesting idea. It's not fully developed, but we sort of get the gist of it. Instead, Paul wanted to basically distill this down to its most simple form. He wanted you to get this in its most impactful way, in the most impactful way. He wanted this to be so significant for you that you couldn't help but change. That's really his objective or his goal in this book as he writes it to the Galatians. And remember, we said that the essential message of this is that there is no other gospel. There's no hope for any other good news apart from the message of the cross, the message of Christ coming to reconcile us to himself. That is the message of good news. And anything apart from that, apart from his grace and him doing that work, is counterfeit gospel. That's what he wanted them to understand. And the way that you can best tell whether or not you're perceiving or following a counterfeit gospel is who is getting the preeminence. Who is the most important person or most important thing as you consider that? The first principle that we've seen every single week now for 17 or 18 weeks is that living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. We have 5 more sermons, my guess. Could be 6. You never know. February 1st is my guess when we'll be finished. But this message won't stop. It can't stop. There's a reason why I every single time have to have you see this, because this is the center. Gospel, true gospel living, living a true Christian life, let's say it even more simply, will only always reflect God's glory. So if you want to have purpose, if you want to have intention or objective in your Christian walk, reflect the glory of God. Make much of God. That's the point. That's the objective. That's the goal. And that is what Paul wanted his readers to understand. Now remember, we were in chapter 5, and we had just gotten into the first section of chapter 5. And I called that section Maintaining Gospel Freedom, because Paul brings out this really interesting stuff as he talks about what it is, what it means to sort of practically understand the gospel. Up to this point, he's been pretty theologically deep. Remember, we've talked about covenants and how they relate, and how the Abrahamic covenant is not absolved by the Mosaic covenant. And he talked about, in pretty angry terms, the fact that you have been so foolish as to abandon those first principles that you started following, and now are trying to add to the gospel this extra stuff. And he's spending so much time and energy laying out sort of his thesis, his main argument, in very poignant terms. He wants you to get it. Starting in chapter 5, he transitions a little bit. He says, okay, let's think about this more practically. Let's think about this more in terms of what you're supposed to do about all this stuff that you know but aren't living in light of. I want you to understand what it means to maintain gospel freedom. And he starts by saying, you have been given free, or given the freedom of God has made you truly free. That's the whole point of the gospel, is to free you from the bondage that you're so used to encountering yourself. And under old systems, the elementary principles is another way that he defines it. You have, even though you perceive that you don't have to do all this stuff that the church demands, oh, you have to be good and you have to do this, that, and the other. And if you don't do these things, well, then you're not going to heaven. That's the worst kind of bondage, if you really think about it. That's the kind of bondage that will weigh you down in a way that nothing could. I mean, just think of that for a moment. The oppression that comes from that system is astounding. And he says, you've been given freedom. Not a single person here has to do a single thing to earn God's favor. Think of that. We know that, but think of that for a minute. You don't have to do a single thing to earn God's favor. This is the God of the universe. This is the Creator, the perfect, holy God has decided to offer you as a free gift reconciliation, righteousness. And not just pretty good stuff. This is the best stuff. This is his own righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, perfection. That's what he's offered you. Can you think of that for just a minute? Somebody is offering me a gift that is beyond compare, and they have no expectation. That is incredible freedom. It's astounding freedom. But this freedom, whoops, let's go back here real quick, because otherwise I'll forget. Nope, not that far back. It'll be good. This freedom, it's based on your understanding. What is the freedom that we're talking about? It depends on how you define it, right? The best understanding of this freedom is not political, opportunistic, but it's theological. Freedom from the judgment of God. That's the truest understanding, I think, of the freedom that we have in Christ. It's this theological freedom. And it's hard for us to really think, because as soon as you use the word theological, we think, oh man, that's heavy. That's hard to understand. It's really not. You are free from the judgment that was yours. And we don't really think of that in terms of freedom necessarily. We would much rather see freedom in much more tangible ways, even though this is incredibly tangible. We don't see it as tangible. We think, okay, well, political freedom, I understand, because I can see tangibly worked out how that I am permitted to say what I will. I have the freedom to say that my government is corrupt, and I don't have to fear that somebody will come in and oppress me and attack me and put me in prison. There's not many countries that experience that freedom, actually. I mean, truthfully, if you consider how oppressive, even countries that are considered democratic in some way or another, they still have a very strong level of oppression that we've never encountered. I mean, what's this SOPA thing? Anybody heard about SOPA? Yeah, the SOPA, the idea, just one person, who is it? Yeah, Kyle, that's right. It's an online thing. They're trying to, the idea is that the government is going to regulate whether or not you can put pirated material. They will come after websites that put pirated material online. Well, that's a good thing, right? We shouldn't be pirating material. But the problem is that and I'm not going to give you a bias one way or the other, but the concern would be that, you know, well, if you do that, how do you define that and how do you regulate that? And we're very cautious. I mean, think of that. Can you imagine someone in China having that same concern? And the backlash that we've been able to stir up in just a few days has resulted in astounding, well, maybe for me, maybe not so much for you, but this whole astounding, oh man, and the arms go up, everybody says, no, we can't do that. We have that freedom. We see that. We understand that. We don't understand a theological freedom, because to us, it's a foreign concept. But it is simply freedom from the judgment of God. And that freedom lasts beyond this life. That freedom has ramifications into this life, but it's bigger than my life now. It's an astounding, it should blow your mind kind of freedom. It's a declaration of righteousness. This is the essential message of the gospel. So that's the freedom that we have. Now, we say that it's very important to protect freedom, right? To protect our freedom. We're willing to go to war. We're willing to give our life to protect the freedoms, the minimal freedoms that we have that are tangibly expressed as a U.S. citizen. We're willing to die for those. We're willing to spend time occupying a park for those freedoms. I mean, we think of what we're willing to, the lengths we're willing to go to protect that freedom. What does it mean for us to maintain gospel freedom? What lengths are you willing to go to understand the maintenance of that freedom? Well, is it my requirement or responsibility to maintain the freedom? I assume that it's just something that I've been given. It's a gift of God. Do I have to maintain it? Do you have to maintain the freedom that the gospel gives you? Okay, no, good. Do I hear yes? What does it mean to maintain then? Why would I call it maintaining gospel freedom? How do you maintain any freedom? Do you get a certificate that says you are now free because you are a U.S. citizen? Do you get this ticket that says that? No, it's an assumption. It's assumed based on the fact that I live in this country. By virtue of my citizenship here, I have access to that freedom. Or perhaps even more basically, the freedom to live. I have the right to protect my own life, and that's something that goes beyond even our country, right? Is that something that you have some special permission that's been given to you? No, we understand that to be intrinsically true. Is there a way to maintain that? It's living in light of it, right? It's living in light of that. Can you give up that freedom? Certainly. You absolutely can give up something that may be your right in terms of how you live it, how you live in light of it. That's really what I mean when I say maintaining the freedom. It's not that you're earning anything. It's not like you're getting more of something that was already there. You're living in light of what's already true. And you're living out those principles. It starts with this assertion in verse 1. You assert, it's a statement of fact, I am free. We We have to say that. Why do we have to say that? Why does it have to start with an assertion? My own acknowledgement of that truth. Because otherwise we don't think about it. Right? We just don't think about it. We don't realize what's going on. Paul says, you make this statement, this bold flag in the ground statement, I am free. It's funny how when you actually say something, it changes things. You know what I mean? We can think things, but when you actually say it out loud and you hear yourself verbalizing it, you think, wow, I've never really thought of it in those terms. I am free to follow God. I am free from the judgment that was against my account. It's astounding. And it comes in terms of our apologetics. We tell others that true freedom comes from following Christ. I express the truth of my freedom when I talk to someone else. I tell them, I'm free. They say, you're a religious person. You have all these rules that you have to live under. You have all these requirements that you have to bother with. Not us, man, we're free. No, you're not, I'm free. And that statement of fact, where you realize the significance of that religious or that theological freedom, it permeates you. It starts with your apologetics. It's in your morality. Assuring ourselves and others that holiness is actually freedom. True liberty from the debilitating effects of sin. Assuring ourselves. See, here again, it's not earning anything. It's just acknowledging what's already there. I assure myself and others that holiness is actually freedom. Which again, goes against our initial thoughts. Oh, well, you have to live holy, man. Oh, that's too bad. You can't do anything fun. No, holiness is true freedom. It's true joy because it's not something that I manufacture based on a set of rules. It's something that comes as a result of a loving relationship with the God of the universe. That's astounding. And that's where true freedom stems from. It's this assertion that Paul makes. And then additionally, it's a rejection, verses 2 through 4. Any Jesus plus gospel that distracts from the sufficiency of Christ is not part of this freedom that comes from the gospel. Yeah, Jesus is great, but it's Jesus plus following the sacraments. It's Jesus plus making sure that you get what you need in this way or that way. Jesus plus this formal regulation. It does not work that way. It cannot work that way. Paul is rejecting that thinking. He says there is only one hope, and it's only Jesus. It's not Jesus plus. That is a significant thing. It's not both and, either or. And this is what he kind of pointed out as we read in the last part of chapter 4. It's this dichotomy, this binary system. Either you are part of this or you're part of that. You can't have it both ways. Either you are accepting by faith the grace of God alone, not by works of righteousness so that you can boast, but because of his mercy that he saved you. That is either your camp or you're saying, I would rather follow my own path. I would rather get this my own way. I would rather do it myself. And I will make choices. And I will follow standards. And I will meet obligations so that I can at least meet God halfway. That is wrong. And you know what? It has nothing to do with the true gospel. That is an entirely opposite camp. And there's no mixing the two. It's either or. Religious ambition. It's a rejection of religious ambition. Not all religion, even ancient or historic religion, is good. I know this is a tough thing to say, and I'm a young man. And this may sound like an arrogant statement, but it's based on what Paul said. I want the word of God to be the one that speaks this truth. Verses 3 and 4 assure us that this religious ambition is not the point. It is not about following ambitiously a set of standards. It is about following the God of the Bible, Christ, mirroring my action after him, pursuing a relationship with him by the power of his Spirit. That is a maintenance of gospel freedom. And that's what he wanted us to understand. Secondly, is that there's a rejection. And then it follows in verse 5 and 6 with another or a second assertion, the vitality of faith. It's not a notion or a belief, but more accurately, a trust that bears love. The vitality of faith. What do we mean when we say vitality? What do I mean when I wrote that? You tell me. I want to make sure that I'm not using silly words that we don't understand. What is vitality? Life. Okay, very good. What else? It's needed. It's essential. Absolutely. Anything else? Vigor. Very good. Yeah. Synonyms now. Fantastic. Energy. Yeah. Anything else? This life necessary energy, the essential part of faith, that it will provide me with this ability to accomplish this. This isn't just belief. I have a problem with belief. I know it's kind of funny to hear me say, but I have a problem with belief. Because you can believe a lot of things. Even the devils believe and tremble. Is there a difference between belief and trust? An astounding difference, right? And we know this. But think of it for a moment. The difference comes in action, right? I can say, I believe you, I trust you. And both of them sound about the same. And if I make that assertion to you, you say, okay. But if instead I act on what I'm doing, I move or I transition from an acknowledgement, mental assent is how I've often heard it referred to. I'm nodding in my head. Nodding your head doesn't do you a lot of good. I'm glad you all occasionally nod your head when I'm talking, because hopefully it means that the truth of the Word of God is penetrating your minds. And I know after New Year's, that's significant. Even the few I can get are fantastic. But you know, the interesting thing is that it goes beyond that into the realm of trust. And that's when really significant stuff starts to happen. Because I start leaning on that belief. I start depending on that belief. I start acting on that belief. And it becomes trust. It's confidence in something that is true, something that I can stake my faith in, but not just a belief, an active trust. That is where true vitality or energy comes from. And that is what faith accomplishes. It bears love. And remember, last week we read, or was it last week? No, it was 2 weeks ago. We read Luke 7, 36 to 50, and you saw the difference. You have this, and the story is so rich. It has such texture, right? You have this religious individual who has believed that Jesus is rabbi. I will acknowledge you as rabbi. To that degree, yes, I understand you attempt to, in some way or another, express the truth of God. So I will welcome you into my home. But that belief stayed very much on the realm of just an acknowledgement. I mentally assent to the fact that people think you're important. People think you know what you're saying. The trust that is demonstrated by that sinful lady to break that perfume and to anoint his feet and to demonstrate absolute adoration and worship for Jesus, not just as a good teacher, but as Savior, is so different. And the contrast there, that contrast is supposed to be huge in your mind. That is the difference. And you know what I find in my own heart? There's so much of me that loves to nod in agreement to what God says, but I hold it at a distance. I will nod in agreement to the fact that, yes, I need faith. Yes, I need true gospel. Yes, I understand that, but I hold it at a distance. Because when I embrace that, when I begin to trust and accept by faith the reality of my freedom, I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to humble myself. I am going to have to weep at the feet of my Savior. It is going to penetrate me in a way that I would rather not be that vulnerable, right? I would much rather be the individual who hosts a good party and demonstrates a measure of deference and maintains this sense of, I am still superior. I am welcoming noted teachers into my home, rather than being absolutely humbled at the feet of my Savior. There are both of these at war in my heart, and it's obvious where true freedom comes. That's the challenge that Paul wants these people to embrace. That is our review. We will now begin this morning's sermon. There's a few guys here that haven't been here before. Don't worry, fellas, it's all right. We're good. Yeah, that's right. Don't look back, you. I know who you're talking to. All right, defending the gospel. Here's the next section. Defending the gospel. So what does it mean to defend the gospel? I have a couple statements up here that I really found fascinating. I haven't really done a lot of... How many of you like history? Let me ask that question first. How many like history? All right. How many of you know much about Winston Churchill? Did you know he was a jerk? He was a total jerk. This guy had the most witty but biting sarcasm and criticism that I've been able to find in recent memory. And he got away with it, partly because they were They needed him. They needed his leadership. But he did not mince words. He didn't waste time. He said what must be said when it must be said. Now, we can acknowledge the benefit and the shortfalling of that particular way of thinking. But for the time being, let's at least just acknowledge that's what he did. Notice, for instance, Winston Churchill. He said, "My opponent is a humble man with a great deal to be humble about." Ooh, that's nice. Or perhaps this lady, I think it was Lady Astor, said, "If you were my husband, I'd give you poison." And he answered, "If you were my wife, I'd take it." I mean, this guy didn't mess around. He was very happy to let you know what he thought. And that was a necessary part of his leadership. That leadership was vital for the nation at that time. People in authority, people in leadership, often have the ability to be very hard, to be very honest. The next section that we're reading is very honest. Paul begins the defense of the gospel. Here's the thing that's interesting. This is not at all in line with what we're used to in modern Christianity. In the church today, we are uncomfortable with the lack of political correctness that Paul demonstrates. We are uncomfortable with the fact that he is unwilling to mince words with people. And he flat out says, "You're an idiot." I mean, we already encountered that. Hey, all right, well, I do know occasionally, maybe even in my personal acquaintance, and perhaps even a few people here that might be willing to, at times, call someone an idiot if they felt it was necessary. Get ready, you haven't seen anything yet. The next session we're reading, he really goes at it. All right, but before we do that, I want to talk about why it is that he was so willing to so hard-headedly defend this gospel. Any minute now. But let me read from read on the screen here from Jude. This is in Jude. There's only one chapter, so it's Jude verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." He says it's time to contend for the faith. What does that mean? How do you contend for the faith? We're very unsure about what this should look like practically. And I can give you demonstrations of that as I show you this next screen. The gospel in today's society is very politically correct. We have issues. We're willing to acknowledge issues in the church. We don't call them problems or sin. We're unwilling to. I have an issue with that person. I don't want to say, I think they're going to hell. I just want to say, I have an issue with their thinking. All right? I have opinions, or they have opinions. That's their opinion, rather than calling it heresy or a lie. They have a different focus rather than saying they're hell-bent. This kind of stuff, and please understand, I'm going to start here, but I'm going to give you the balancing perspective. This right here is necessary. This is vital for the defense of the gospel. You have been given an opportunity, like Paul, to defend the gospel. Did you know that? So a lot of times we like to think of those that are going to defend the gospel as those who have been given the responsibility. The pastors, the apologists, those that are leaders in the church. I don't have a responsibility to defend this. No, no, no. You don't understand. I can just go with what they say. How often do you have somebody who wants to tell you? So for instance, you're challenged. Someone says, hey, this isn't true. You know, creation, it's bunk. Science has debunked that so long ago. Well, did you know that according to Answers in Genesis, blah, 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 blah. Hey, fantastic. That's great that you know that. And I'm not disparaging AIG at all. But the problem with that, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? Is there a problem with that? It's not your answer. It's not your answer. And they know it. They know it's not your answer. You're spouting off something that you've heard from somebody else. Now, can we learn from others? Absolutely. We must. So again, the value, the benefit is certainly there. But you've got to own this stuff. It's got to become your answer. What is your authority? According to the Word of God. This is truth. According to my relationship with the Spirit, because of the fact that I have been indwelt by the Spirit of truth, I can say with confidence, you're wrong. All of us have that responsibility. Every time we open the Word of God, we have that responsibility. I have that responsibility for you. You have that responsibility as you teach, as you discuss over lunch, roast the pastor over lunch, as you talk, anything that you do that relates to the Word of God, you have a responsibility to defend it biblically. and to stand against these issues that have a tendency to creep in. Even the smallest change to the DNA of the gospel will destroy it, all right? Even the smallest change, all right? So in light of that, let me read the section of scripture that we're going to have. And as I get ready to read that, I forgot I had one more slide. C.S. Lewis told us to remember that God is no tame lion. I want to hear the word of God roar in six very specific ways here in the next few minutes. Six things we're going to do, or we're going to look at here for just a moment. And it's roaring. This is not a cuddly God that we're comfortable with keeping in our back pocket and using when we need. Chapter number 5 of Galatians, and we're going to be reading verses 7 through 12. You were running well, he says to the Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. The end. Think of that for a moment. Did you guys know that was in Scripture? Imagine what Paul is asking us to understand here. He's saying, here's the message that I want you to understand. And he does it inside of this, almost this staccato sense. He has six things that he lays out, and they are biting. They are roaring condemnations, roaring defense of the gospel. And he wants you to see these things in just an amazing way. So let's start first with what you encounter in verses 7 and 8. I'm calling it the contradiction. Verses 7 and 8 talks about this contradiction. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. He says, you were doing great. You started fantastically. You were running well. What stopped you? This is not the persuasion of him who called you. This is opposite. This is contradictory to the one who called you. You started well. What happened to you? The human trend is to turn from truth, and that tendency that we have to slide from the absolute truth of the gospel, to add small nuance, to add little pieces, just the smallest things, is a slide away from, contradictory to, the God who called us. There is only truth always. And anything I add to that is false. That's our human tendency. He's basically saying, you believers were doing just fine when you were all of grace. When grace was your only thing, when you were astounded by the fact that a loving, gracious God would stoop so low to save you, you were doing great. You were running well. But now you've decided that you somehow have something to offer? How dare you? What happened? There's this contradiction that he starts with. And then he goes on to this next section in verse number 9. I call it a bit off. It's a bit off, just a little tiny bit, not much. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You also see this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Whatever that means. Let me tell you what that means. And we have a lot of people, this is a very common phrase, right? This is even an idiom that we sometimes use. Well, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. What are you, a baker? What do I care? The thing is, you don't understand this message unless you've actually seen it in process. So let's change it a little bit. How about this? I'm not going to give you a lot of the flu virus. I'm just going to give you a little tiny bit. That's all. Hey, I'm a nice guy. I realize I only just a little tiny of it. It's not going to be a big deal. You'll be able to be okay. Is that true or false? Why is that false? Why would a little flu virus be a problem? Why does it make you sick? It's just a little thing. It's just a little bit. Why does it make you sick? How does it make you sick? Somebody who's medical, tell me. It grows. I didn't know you were medical. Fantastic. It grows. It explodes. It replicates. It duplicates. It becomes a bigger problem very quickly. Have you guys ever seen that, you know, in your biology class, when they show that little thing, that little cell, it's just all it is. And all of a sudden it's like, boop, now there's two, and boop, now there's eight. And it just grows. And you see that. I know sound effects are fantastic. It grows. That's the thing about sin. Just the littlest amount, just a little turn from the truth, just the smallest thing. It's not. It's just a bit off. It's not all off. Brockman, you're wrong, man. This is not a problem. It's just a little bit of a different persuasion. We have just a little bit of a difference of opinion here. I understand you fundamentalists over there, you think one way and you think only this, and we're just a little off. And we accept most of that, but there's just a few things that we'd like to add into this. And by the way, I'm using fundamentalist in a very specific way. All right? You add this stuff to it, and next thing you know, you have something that's completely unrecognizable. Completely unrecognizable. Why is it that that happens? Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Modern Christianity has lost theological orthodoxy. Have you noticed that? I was reading an article, actually it was a blog, by an individual who was describing their experience from moving from an incredibly large mega evangelical church, and they began to attend the Catholic Church. That was what they decided. They wanted to go there. They felt that was a little bit more, it was closer to them, and they liked the comfort because it was a little bit smaller than where they were at, and they began to attend. And they wrote this article, and it was very glowing. The article was glowing in terms of their experience there and the fact that it was just really nice to get back to the simplicity that they encountered in that environment. And somebody came on, you know how they have these people that do the comments and all that kind of stuff, and they started this dialogue with the person. And the person was incredibly respectful. I was really appreciative of that person. They're saying, okay, so tell me, did you notice a difference? What did you see as the difference between your experience at the evangelical church and your experience at the Catholic Church? What was the difference? And the response that the blogger said was, it was a bit more somber. That was their response. It was a bit more somber. Does that bother you? It should. What of the message of grace? What of the message of the gospel? What of the message of your salvation? This is the essential part of your relationship with God. Did you miss grace? Did you miss the fact that you need to accept by faith that Jesus has saved you? Where's the gospel? To them, it was experience-based, right? What did I experience in one place or the other? Not truth-based. Christianity has become distorted, I think, in many cases, because of this. And by the way, it doesn't only trend that way, does it? So now let's get even more honest. So we like that comparison. We're comfortable with that comparison. But that same thing can be said moving from the evangelical church to the independent fundamental Baptist church. What was the difference? Can you identify the truth problems? Are you able to pick up somebody's constitution? And yeah, it says they're Trinitarian. How do you know that? As you examine that, why does it matter? Does it matter? Is it important or isn't it? What part of this constitution reflects truth? I mean, I know I'm asking strange questions here, but I want you to think about what it means to defend the gospel. He says a little bit of this stuff makes the whole thing problematic. Do you know what it is that will destroy the gospel? Is it whether you stand or sit during songs? Is it whether you wear slacks or skirts to the service? Is it whether or not they ascribe to a strictly tripartarian view of man or a bipartisan, I don't even know, view of man? Does it matter? Is it important whether or not they are truly Trinitarian in their faith and in their belief that God is three in one? Does it matter whether or not they see dispensational truth as dividing the word of God or whether it's a whole system? I mean, does this stuff matter? Do you know? You better. Why? Because it's hard for us. Here's the problem. When we don't know what's dangerous, what's wrong, how are we going to tell where that line is? You know what I'm saying? If we don't know, well, what matters and what doesn't? How do you identify that? I'm going to ask that question. How do you know what matters and what doesn't? When it comes to leaven, when it comes to that sense of whether or not a church or a group of believers or even your own faith is changing in an inappropriate way, how do you know where the line is? Do what? Know the real thing first, Scriptures. So you're saying Scriptures is the real thing. Okay. Well, I have to admit, I appreciate what you're saying, and I'm going to play devil's advocate for just a second. Know Scriptures. Well, there's a lot of people that know Scriptures in fantastic ways. They know so much about it, they could run circles around you and me both. Is that sufficient to protect them from false gospel? Understand. There's a difference between knowledge and understanding, right? Just like there's a difference between belief and trust. Right. And I know you know that, and I'm not picking on you. I'm just making sure we get clear understanding here. You have to know more than just what it says. You have to experience or know it in the sense that I'm studying this because the Spirit of God is in me, living in me, and he's identifying truth, and I'm grabbing hold of that truth, and it's changing me, right? There's a difference there. Yeah, absolutely. So you start with the Word of God, the absolute truth of the Word of God. So if it departs from the Word of God, you have a problem. Perfect. What else? How do you know where that line is?
What they're teaching lowers God in many ways or elevates him.
Very good. What is its view of God? What is the view of God that you get from that flavor of thinking? Does it elevate man? Does it elevate your ability to reach God? Does it make you more important? Does it make your conformity to their system preeminent? Or does it make God the focal point? Does it make his glory the goal? This is why you have to know this stuff. How are you going to defend true gospel if you don't first know what it is? Paul has spent a ton of time describing true gospel. He spent a ton of time, and we've spent a ton of time looking at what true gospel looks like. That's what you must defend. If it fits within the realm of true gospel, defend it with vitality, with energy, with brave-hearted warrior sense. Defend that. If it departs from that, don't waste your time. And that's a very hard thing, but it's necessary, and that's what Paul's trying to say. This is a huge part of defending the gospel. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10, there's no fear. You know that concept, no fear? You remember that back in the day? Maybe I was going to say maybe I'll date myself here, but I don't really know if I will. I might date some of you. Remember when they had the no fear bumper stickers and all that stuff? The no fear, no fear. Yeah, right? No fear. That idea is expressed here in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Wow, Paul. You have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine? Why would he say that? He has this is pretty steep confidence. Hey, I have no concern that you will eventually come around to my way of thinking. Ooh. How could he say that? Because his way of thinking was not defending himself. It was defending the gospel. And here's the thing. One of the good things that we can be comfortable or be comforted in is the fact that we actually have no reason to be afraid. A pastor may say, this is bad, but you're going to make it. Yeah, your thinking is bad. It's okay, though. You're going to make it. Because God hasn't changed his mind about you. And he promised to never leave or forsake you. You'll come to an understanding. Yeah, it's tough now. But I have confidence that God will do his work in you. And I can have that confidence. Why can I have that confidence? Why can I have no fear as I defend the gospel? Because God has said it'll happen. I will protect my gospel. So you have no reason to be afraid. Isn't that fantastic? The repercussions in verse 10b. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Woo! The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That scares me to death. You have no idea how much that scares me. Not many of you should become teachers. I recommend against it. Charles Spurgeon said, if you can do anything besides ministry, do it. Not many of you should become teachers. Because you teachers will be judged with greater strictness. Why? because you have a responsibility. And believe me, God is not about to let you lead people astray with impunity. You will get judgment. This is serious business, and we all have that responsibility, so we have to take it seriously. Next, he defends himself against these false accusations in verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. This is kind of a funny way of asking the question. So apparently what was going on is they were saying, hey, Paul is still preaching circumcision. You know, hey, just so you're aware, we're not too far askew here. We're really actually not that. In fact, Paul himself, as I recall, wasn't Paul teaching? Yeah, yeah. I confirm with my cohort here, Paul is also teaching circumcision still. Why would they accuse him of that? Who knows? Maybe, you know, he allowed Timothy to be circumcised, correct? As you recall. Was it Timothy? I think it was Timothy. Yeah, Titus was the one that didn't get circumcised. But anyway, the material point is that he allowed that at certain times, and it was to contextualize the gospel, really. He was saying, in that context, this is going to be something that you should not create offense as you step into that context, which is interesting. But at the end of the day, what was really going on is they were trying to say he was arguing for something that he really wasn't. And he says, okay, fine. You guys think that I'm still preaching circumcision? If that's true, how come I'm still being persecuted? If I was still following the Jewish situation, I wouldn't have any persecution because they're grandfathered in. They're cool. They're fine. The Romans don't mind. They let you do your thing as long as you don't rabble rouse. You're fine. You can follow that perspective. But I am being persecuted. I am being, because I teach the cross, I am being maligned. So this is a foolish argument. This is not truth. Again, he's basically using kind of this backhanded way of saying that's not the way it works. It kind of reminds me of another quote. I didn't put it on screen, so hopefully I get it right. That I read from Winston Churchill. I think George Bernard Shaw sent him this invitation that said, please come to my opening and bring a friend, ... if you have any. To which Winston Churchill responded, sorry, can't make it to your first one. I will do my best to make it to your second one if you have one, ... So it's kind of funny. But the thing is, it's like this backhanded way of saying, like, what are you talking about? This is ridiculous. There's no way that I could be persecuted to the degree that I am if I was still preaching circumcision. So he's saying that's not the truth. You defend yourself against false accusations. And here's the interesting thing. If you're just floating, you're probably not engaging the culture. A dead salmon floats downstream, right? The thing is, if you are truly engaging your culture, you will probably encounter friction. You almost have to. Because we are not of this world. This is not our citizenship. This is not our home. If you're just floating along with the current, you've got a problem. You need to encounter false accusation. Now, you don't pursue it. You don't go after it. But you'll probably have it. If you are making bold advance for the kingdom of God, if you are defending the gospel, doesn't it follow that people are going to try to disagree with you? They're going to try to fight you on that? They're going to try to tell you, no, it's wrong. But if you don't have anybody asking you or challenging you on what you say, my question is, are you even saying anything? It's an interesting, hard thought, but it's really what Paul is saying. I have these people that are still persecuting me because of the essential message of the gospel. And finally, in verse 12, his bold stand. Edmund Burke it's been said that he said, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. I don't know for sure if that was him. I'm pretty sure it was. The fact is, if you want evil to triumph, sit idly by. Be politically correct. Stand down. Don't defend the gospel. Paul says a remarkable thing, a shocking thing, a very uncomfortable thing in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, some people, polite society struggles with this portion of scripture. Right? Understandably so. But it's astounding what it's really communicating. A lot of people say, oh, it's meant theologically. I disagree. And is he just angry? Is he just so worked up and frustrated that he's just spewing off inappropriate stuff? No. Not that either. What he's saying is, I am unwilling to stand idly by and let the gospel be maligned. You wanna be a proponent of circumcision? I hope the knife slips. I mean, honestly, think of it. This is astounding, and I don't mean to make this uncomfortable, but that's what it says. He wants you to be uncomfortable with the level of commitment that he has to expressing the truth of the gospel. It's like telling a Baptist, I hope you do it all the way and you drowned, you know? I hope you don't let them back up. I mean, the thing is, you're so frustrated, and not frustrated in a bad way, but so committed to the truth that you say, I don't care what this polite society thinks. That's truth. This is truth, and I will stand for it. And I am unwilling to do otherwise. Wow. All right, Paul. Easy, dude. No. For the gospel, there's no take it easy. For the gospel, it's I'm all ahead, forward, full steam. The gospel is what we can have confidence defending. I do not want you. So here's the other part of the balance, and then we're going to be done. You know, it's interesting because we look at this and we say, how is it possible that all of these things that we saw earlier, these hard-hearted statements that Mike made earlier, you know, about the fact that it's not just all these politically correct thoughts. It's just issues. It's not sin. Well, shouldn't we be polite? Shouldn't we be kind to people? Shouldn't we allow, you know, some measure of polite society to rule? When is it okay for me to not be glossing this stuff over? When is it okay for me to call something sin or a true problem and not an issue? When is that okay? When is that okay? When is it okay to not just not call it an opinion, but call it heresy? When can you call somebody a heretic? We've talked about it, right? When it departs from the true message of the Word of God. When it departs from the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It is okay to call something heresy that is. It's not okay to call something heresy that's not. So where does the burden of proof lie in this? How can we wield this tool appropriately? The tool of a defense of the gospel, a bold-faced roaring for the truth of the gospel. How can we do that appropriately? What's the first and most important thing? Be in the Word of God. Secondly, be under the influence of the Spirit of God. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Does any of that sound like what Paul just did? Yes, it does. How do we mix those two? How can I be gracious but honest? How can I be loving but forthright? How can I do that? You can't, apart from the Spirit of God. Do you understand? The reason why Paul could do this with such confidence, the reason why Paul had such brash confidence, was because he was not defending his own opinion. He was defending the truth of the gospel. If you don't know the truth of the gospel, keep your mouth shut. If you do, speak boldly for it. That's the way I see it. That's what I perceive Paul to be describing. So let's spend some time now thinking through, how do I confidently pursue that? I better know what the Word of God says. And I better have a relationship with God that is vital. And I better be willing when the time comes to stand up boldly for God and defend the gospel. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege that we have of living out the gospel. Lord, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the confidence that Paul betrayed as he boldly expressed and roared out his problems, his frustration, his dismay at these people that were distorting truth. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be bold defenders of the gospel. Lord, protect us from that political correctness that meekly sits in a corner, unwilling to confront false teaching. Lord, I pray that you will give us vision to see truth for what it is. Lord, I pray that you'll give us passion to study truth out. Lord, don't let us become comfortable just following someone else's opinion. God, please, I pray you'll protect each of us from just blindly listening to somebody else. And instead, Lord, that you'll drive us to your word by the power of your Spirit to be led into all truth. And Lord, I pray that once we have encountered that truth and once it's changed us and once you've kneaded that into our hearts, Lord, I pray that we will boldly step forward in your Spirit with your power to battle the hordes of the culture and the devil around us, Lord, as it tries to distract and remove the significance of the gospel. Lord, we thank you so much that you have called us weak, meek, simple-minded believers to be your soldiers. Because, Lord, the thing is, if we're the ones that defend this truth, Lord, you'll get the glory. And that's our goal, Lord. We want to magnify you. We want you to be on the throne. We want to make much of you, Lord. We don't want to be the ones who are seen as incredibly intelligent or good arguers or any of that. But, Lord, we want you to be preeminent in our defense of the gospel. Lord, I pray that that will be true of our church. And, Lord, that you'll make us just an incredibly bright, a brilliant, Lord, reflection of your glory in this community. In your name we pray. Amen.